Well, last week, church, if you remember, we finished our first book together, the book of 1 Peter, and in about 5 weeks, we're going to be launching into a new series on the book of Matthew, which we will be in for about a year. So get real comfortable turning to the book of Matthew, right? Preaching through the Bible, preaching through books of the Bible is our normal rhythm for how we teach the scriptures here. But there are times where we will deviate from that and we will teach in a way that's called topical teaching, topical preaching. And there will be times that we do this for the purpose of taking care of some family business and to begin to teach on a particular topic so that we can build upon it in the weeks and the years ahead. And so for the next 4 weeks, it's not our standard practice to preach topically, but for the next 4 weeks, we are going to be in a short series called The Basics, where we'll spend a week each week gathering together, learning about what is the church, what is membership, what is the gospel, and who is Jesus? Kind of the basic necessity, essential components of doing life together. Starting with kind of the most visible, the church, which is what kind of most people think they're familiar with, and then moving to that which confuses people the most, which is Jesus. And the reason is because as a new church, it might be good for us to understand what a church is, right? My son just got his driving permit, and it's like now's the time to learn what all these things do, and so now as we're getting behind the wheel of driving our new church, it's good for us as a congregation to learn, biblically speaking, what makes a church. And then not to mention, again, just a plug for next Sunday evening at 5 p.m. as we constitute together, we covenant together to live faithfully. It's just a really good time to figure out, okay, what is it that we're doing? And so that's what this series is intended for. And what we're going to be studying, what is a biblical church together. And so, perhaps even you come from maybe a history or a background where, you know, the idea of gathering, the idea of the church, of the local church, is a little fuzzy. There's a lot of bad thinking out there about the local church. There's misunderstanding of what the local church is and is not. I remember this past year, as we were doing renovations on this building, we would have lots of people walk by and they would ask us, "So what type of church is it going to be?" And we'd respond, "It's going to be a Christian church." And they would say, no, that's not what I mean. What kind of church is it going to be? Is it going to be a food pantry? Is it going to be a thrift store? Or is it going to be a shelter? What they knew about the church was that a church is identified only by the services that it provides. And so you can imagine their face when I said, "Well, actually, it's going to be a word-driven, gospel-exalting church." Right? In fact, I remember one fellow distinctly looked at me and said, "That's just weird," and then walked away. And I was like, "Yeah, it is kind of weird, I guess." Like, in our culture, in our day, I hate to even say it, in our city, right? For a church to build its entire ministry on God's word and seeking to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a little weird. I wasn't even mad at him. I was like, "Yeah, it is." But it just affirms that in our day, there's a lot of confusion around what a church is. And there's a lot of reasons why many people don't know, right? One reason is because they've just never been. Especially in our city, where we've had decades and decades of churches closing and not very many churches opening, right? A lot of folks, generally speaking, just don't participate in the life of the church anymore. There's lots of people, even in our own city, that have never stepped foot into a church. And so it makes sense why they would have no idea what a church is or why they would have misconceptions. Some churches are, another reason that some people might, you know, be a little confused is that some churches are not churches at all, but rather just gatherings of people around a particular shared interest. Perhaps it's common age or shared history, but somewhere down the line, they ceased at becoming a biblical church and more have just kind of become a social group. And so for those who are wrapped up in that, they're extra confused because it says church, but we don't function as a church, and so I have no idea what a church is. Or even just the misconception that our culture just naturally births with individualism, that you know what, I can decide for myself what a church is or what it is not. People often define a church based on their personal checklist of things that they like, or rather than God's definition of what makes a church. And so if you take just one of these, or even if you take all of these and these misunderstandings, and you begin to form an opinion about the local church, you start to get some really silly ideas like, well, churches are thrift stores, or churches are shelters, or churches are whatever it is. And so our job this morning, family, is, like I said, it's a little different style than you're used to, but what we want to do is we want to address all of these misconceptions about the local church by answering four questions. So if you're taking notes, these are the four questions. The first is, what a church is not. Number two is, what a church is. Number three is, what should a church look like? And number four is, what is the purpose of a church? And just so you know, anything that I say this morning really is, that's good and enlightening, is really directly stolen primarily from two books. What is a Healthy Church by Mark Dever and Church Membership by Jonathan Lehman. If anybody's interested in these, I have free copies. Come up and see me afterwards, and I'd love to give them to you. But this morning, the first thing we want to do is to get clear on what churches are not. And the reason is because we want to deconstruct any false thinking and bad theology that we might have as it pertains to the local church, so that from the scriptures, we can now rebuild and get an accurate biblical view of the local church. And this morning, perhaps all of us are wondering, why is any of this matter? Why did I come to church to hear a sermon about coming to church? Well, that's a good question. And I would point you to Ephesians 5, chapter 25 through 33, where we learn that the church is really more than just a church. But in fact, that the church, according to Scripture, is the bride of Jesus Christ. She's who the Lord Jesus loves deeply and intimately, who he laid his life down for. And because of so, it's important that you and I think rightly about her. I have a bride. If anybody thinks untrue things of her, there's a problem. We have a problem. And so as a church, we would hate to position ourselves thinking incorrectly about Christ's bride. Which brings us to our first of four questions. What is not the church? So we have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to jump right in. Number one, the church is not a place or a location. The church is not a place or a location. In other words, this plot of land on the corner of County and Kempton Street in New Bedford is not what makes us a church. Okay, Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Notice that Christ did not give himself up for that prime piece of real estate, but rather that prime body of believers. Number two, amen, come on, I like that. Get lively. Number two, the church is not a building, okay? The church is not a building. A year ago, this building was an empty structure with a bunch of black mold, all right? There was no church to be found. Trust me, I looked. We looked everywhere, high and low, in every closet, in every door. There was not a church hiding. It was just an empty structure. But in John 2, verse 19, Jesus makes this reference to this idea that buildings and temples are obsolete because there has been a new temple in town. This temple is not made of brick or mortar, but of flesh and bone. And it's a new temple that he's going to occupy, that he's going to take up residence through his Spirit. Now don't get me wrong, we are very thankful for this building. It's very useful for doing ministry to and before our city. Okay? But if this building should crumble, and assuming we're not in it, right? Assuming we're not in it, the church will remain. Because the church isn't a building. So the church is not a place, it's not a location, and it's not a building. Number three, the church is not a public speaking platform. It's not a public speaking platform. It's not the place that you come to hear live narration. I know every once a year, the Whaling Museum does a live reading of Moby Dick. Well, this isn't the place that you come just to hear the live readings of Jesus Christ, right? This isn't a public speaking platform. Rather, all throughout the Gospels, what we see is Jesus himself going from town to town preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. And where does he do it from? Not from pulpits, not from podiums, but from boats and shorelines and sides of mountains and people's homes. You see, the church is not like the halls of Areopagus where Paul reasoned with those in positions of power in Acts 17. It's not a public speaking platform. Number four, the church is not a spiritual service provider where the customer has all authority. In places like 1 Peter 5:4 and Hebrews 4, Christ alone is referred to as this chief shepherd or this high priest who alone holds all authority. And I know that we call our times together services, which is kind of unfortunate. It's why I will often hear me say, "Welcome to this gathering of Grace Harbor Church," not to this service of Grace Harbor Church. Service just has this connotation that this is where you come to get your spiritual tune-up, right? That's not what the church is. This isn't just a place where you come to get your Jesus juke on and to get your Jesus, your spiritual Red Bull. That's not what this is. It's not a service provider. Number five, the church is not a voluntary organization where membership is optional for you, where there is easy believism and I can kind of just come and go as I choose whenever I want. You see, what we see from 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27 is that the scriptures tell us that we are to be members of a body all working together, that we are the members, which tells us that we actually have a part of the function of the body to perform. And so to use my member of the body, I have to actually be connected to what? A body. Two more. Number six, the church is not a club or a group or a friendly bunch of people who share interest in religious things. In fact, some of us aren't friendly at all. Right? But we're working on it. By God's grace, we are not today who we were yesterday. See, clubs begin with a point of common interest, but in Revelation 7:9, what we see is that at the end of days, there are people, a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. In other words, there's going to be lots of people who have nothing in common except the blood of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the church is not a statistic. In other words, it's not a large grouping of people together that makes up a church. John Brown, a pastor from the 19th century, wrote to one of his students who had just been ordained over a small congregation, said this. He said, "I know the vanity of your heart and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison to your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have enough." You see, the church is not vast, it's not vast numbers that make a church. Now, this is not to say that churches may not even have some of these traits about them. But fundamentally, they have something much more, much richer. You see, the local church has a king who requires the obedience of his people, a savior that has died on the cross for his people, and a Lord who has loved his people perfectly. And so the question is if a church is not any of those things, then what is a church? Perhaps you're here this morning and for your entire life you've thought that the church was just a building, a place that you might go, a place that you might show up at. I can understand that. There is something special about sacred spaces that God occupies. I know I personally get really sad when I see our city tearing down old church buildings. But what I try to remember and what I'm trying to articulate is that long before those buildings were leveled, the church was long gone. So then what is a church? Well, here's a robust definition, and then we'll break it down. The church is primarily a people, a very distinct people, the new covenant, blood-bought, spirit-filled people of God who belong to a particular kingdom, who gather under his supreme rule, that God has called to display his character and glory before the world by testifying in word and action to his great wisdom and work of salvation, to oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances for the very purpose of affirming and giving shape to my Christian life and to yours as we grow in grace together. What does that mean? Well, let's break it down. A church is, number one, a distinct people. A distinct people. In 1 Peter 1:19, you may remember from our time in 1 Peter, it says this. It says, "For you know that you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." You see, a church consists of redeemed people. Not just average, everyday Joes or Josephines or just... Like there's a special type of person that makes up of the church, and the word for that is redeemed, who, number two, represent a particular kingdom. So it's a group of redeemed people who represent a particular kingdom. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. In other words, the redeemed are representatives of another kingdom of which they are citizens of. Number three, that they gather together regularly. A distinct people who represent a particular kingdom that gather together regularly. Hebrews 10:25 tells us to not neglect to gather together as is the habit of some, but encourage each other all the more as you see the day approaching. And so, in other words, the redeemed that represent this other kingdom are to gather together regularly and not inconsistently. Number four, whom God has called for his purposes. The church is a distinct people who represent a particular kingdom that gather together regularly, who God has called for his purposes. Called for what purposes? Well, again, we go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter was really helpful, wasn't it? Isn't that a good book? 1 Peter 2:10 says that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in other words, these redeemed people that represent have responsibilities. Responsibilities for what? Well, number five, to affirm, oversee, and shape one another's Christian life. Matthew 16:9, which Ruth read for us, and we'll look at it in more detail here in just a moment, but it says this, it says, I, Jesus speaking, will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven. And like I said, we'll talk about this in a moment, but it's this idea that God has given the local church spiritual power and authority. And then lastly, he's done this through biblical preaching and gospel-applied ordinances. In Romans 10:17, it says that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message of Jesus Christ. God's people have always been created from God's word. And so, family, as we put all of that together, this is what we see. A church is a distinct people. They represent a particular kingdom. They gather together regularly, whom God has called for his purposes to affirm, oversee, and to shape one another's Christian life through biblical preaching and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's just pause here for a minute. I wonder if this has been your view of what the local church is. What has been your view of what the church is throughout your life? Has it been just a place or a building? Has it been just a support group? Has it been just a place where you kind of, you know, hear some proverbs and you start to feel a little bit better about your spiritual condition? What has been your understanding of the local church? If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I get it. It looks like a club. It's weird. I know. Okay? But for those of us who are in Christ, maybe who have been part of other churches, has this biblical definition from the scriptures been your understanding of what a church is supposed to be? Friends, I point this out to you this morning to encourage you that even if Grace Harbor is not going to be your church, if you're just checking us out and you're going to peace out, you're going to move on, you're going to look for a church home somewhere else, I just want to encourage you to study the scriptures to get a clear understanding of what makes a biblical church and what does not. That will save you and serve you in your search for a long time to come. Now, question number three. If that's what a church is biblically speaking, that doesn't tell us much about what a church, a local church, should look like. And I'm not talking about what paint, what the color scheme is. Okay? Our third question is what is the church to look like? And to answer that, we got to look at all of the different metaphors that Scripture uses to describe church life. I remember when our kids were young and they would come to me and they would ask me a question about something new to them that they had never heard of and they didn't know what it was. And I would say, well, honey, this is this. And they would say, okay, what's that? And I would say, okay, well, let me try doing this a little better. This is like this. Well, what's that? Right? You guys remember, don't you? They're front pew worshipers, okay? And finally, I would just say, you know what? Forget it. Go ask your mom. I'm done. Because I could not come up with a metaphor that they would understand. And sure enough, they would go ask mommy, and they would answer her in one time, and I'd be like, show off, and I'm done with you. But the Bible does this very same thing when describing the church and the unification of the people within it. It gives us lots of metaphors to show us what a church should be like. For example, number one, the church is the bride of Christ. It's a metaphor that the church, that Scripture gives us to describe God's church. In Revelation, we see this in Revelation 19, 21, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. The church is loved by Christ, being built up for the day of his return. Another metaphor that we see is that the church is the family of God. Again, Matthew, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, this idea that we're safe and secure, and it's a place where love and grace abounds. Another metaphor of what the church should look like is that it's God's house. Right? That it's where among his people that his Spirit lives. Number four, the church is a temple. Right? That's another metaphor that Scripture gives us. The church is a body. Right? The idea that all the members of that body are essential. They all have a role to play. They all need one another. Another metaphor is the church is a vine and a branch. We see this in John chapter 15, that we're to be connected to Jesus. We're to be living in close proximity to him. You see, all of these metaphors tell us something about what the church should be like. It should be like family. There should be relational intimacy among its members. There's like this shared identity. Right? I tell my kids all the time, we're Team Proudfoot. We don't ever turn on each other. Ever. Right? And then I beat them when they do. I'm kidding. That was a joke. It's not funny. Okay? The church is a body. Okay, we're mutually dependent upon each other. That's what the church should look like according to the Scripture. We all have these different roles, but yet we have value and need for one another. Again, the image of a temple where God specially identifies and dwells with his people in a very unique and precise way. The vine and the branch, that we're dependent upon Jesus' words for life. And the reason that there's so many metaphors describing what the local church should look like is because we need to see that God intended, we need to see all that God intended for the church to be. Which means, friends, we should be very careful how we go about picking a church to connect ourselves to based on our favorite metaphor or our preferences. You see, God didn't give us just one metaphor. He didn't give us just two of our favorite things. He gave us lots of them to describe all that he created the church to be. So having this idea of well, you know, what's most important to me is that we're just a big giant family and we love each other. Or, well, what's most important to me is kind of the style of music and how funny the pastor is. And so you're willing to sacrifice all of those other beautiful metaphors just to get the two, one or two that you prefer. That's just not the way that God tells you to go about joining yourself and finding a Bible-believing church. You see, in the scriptures, in the places like Ephesians 5, what we see is that these metaphors, they're not just metaphors, right? That they're actually shadows of something greater. They're greater spiritual realities in our lives. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes on this rant about marriage, all that it is, all that it should be. And at the very last verse, he says, and guess what? I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and his church. You see, these metaphors are reflective of deeper realities. And listen, I get that maybe we don't feel like these wonderful metaphors that we hear about. Like, you don't feel like the bride of Christ. Perhaps you don't necessarily feel like a temple where God dwells uniquely among you. But friends, it's important to remember that we are these things because Christ has made us them, not because we have achieved them. In fact, part of what we do together as a church is we're learning to become what is true of us already spiritually speaking. Which means that all of us are imperfect. That our church is imperfect. Some of you are new and you have this very distorted image about Grace Harbor Church. You're like, it's great. It is. Sort of. Right? Give us enough time, we're going to light you up, I promise. But it'll be unintentionally. And what we would ask is that you would bear with us and tell us so we can come and can we confess and repent and together in unity that we can grow into what is true of us spiritually. Oh, that we would grow up. But family, there's another metaphor that the scriptures use. We actually saw it in 1 Peter, and that is this idea of the church is an embassy. An embassy. One way that God describes his church is that of an embassy or an outpost of a foreign nation, a foreign kingdom that represents the interests of the nation kingdom that it's part of. And to quote Jonathan Lehman, who wrote this very long, this little book up here on church membership, this is what he says of the church as an embassy. He says, the idea of the church as an embassy comes from Christ's institution of the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom, but rather it's an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom. An embassy is an institution that represents one nation inside of another nation. It declares the interests of the home nation. It protects the citizens of that nation. It affirms who belongs to that nation and who does not. It's a place that represents another place. But in the case of the church, it represents a current and a future kingdom. He says that the kingdom that was at hand when Christ brought it in, and also the kingdom that will be at the end of days, that is full of people who are under Christ's lordship. Unlike earthly embassies, our home nation is nowhere on this earth. We are strangers and aliens. Christians are people who look forward to their homeland. They wait for the day when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But there is a place where citizens of heaven can find official recognition and asylum, and that is the local church. The local church represents Christ's rule now. They affirm and they protect his citizens now. They proclaim his laws now. They bow before him as king and call others to do the same. Just as the Bible establishes the government of your nation as your highest authority on earth, when it comes to your citizenship in heaven, so the Bible establishes the local church as your highest authority on earth when it comes to your discipleship to Christ and your citizenship in Christ's present and promised nation. It's this metaphor of the church being an embassy of God that leads us to our last question, which is, what is the purpose of the church? So if you're already there, Matthew chapter 16, start in verse 13. This is what it says. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of those other prophets. But Jesus said, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this very passage is perhaps one of the most pivotal passages in the New Testament, especially among Protestants and Catholics. A Catholic understanding or rendering of this text is that Jesus here is giving power to Peter, in likewise fashion, Peter will then be able to hand down his power through a lineage of popes to this very day. However, for several reasons, first and foremost being just who Peter is, who just a common man, Protestants take a much different understanding and approach to this verse. In fact, in the very next three verses, Peter is going to find himself getting rebuked by Jesus like a little schoolboy and called Satan. So Protestants disconnect that there's something unique about Peter. There's nothing unique about Peter. He's just like us, except here for his confession. According to Jesus, his confession is very unique. He says, Peter, you didn't get this one on your own, did you? He says, my Father gave this to you. My Father revealed this to you. And from here, what we see is that the very first time that Jesus mentions the word church, it's his very first time mentioning that. In fact, Jesus only mentions the word church two times in the scriptures, and he mentions this idea of kingdom 49 times. Now in verse 19, what we see is that it's clear that Jesus is giving power away. Power to affirm and deny on earth what is true in heaven. But it's not Peter solely that he's giving it to, but rather to all true confessors like Peter who are and will to come. And so the question is what do you call a bunch of confessors with true confessions? The church. So what's happening here is that Jesus is promising to build his church and to entrust them with power to bind and loosen, or to affirm and deny what on earth what it is in heaven. Which gets us to this very central idea of what the purpose of the local church is. You see, the local church guards the reputation of Christ by sorting out true confessors from the false. And so let's think about it for just a moment. God established the kingdom of Israel. Israel had a king, it had land, it had laws, but unlike any other kingdom on earth, they had a special job to do. Israel was to represent God on earth. God wanted all the other nations of earth to know that Israel was his. And if you want to know what God is like, look to Israel. And so God gave them elaborate sets of laws so that they would know exactly how to live. But what we read in the Old Testament is that time and time again, Israel failed miserably at representing God. They were horrible at their job. And then one day comes along a man named Jesus who in four statements topples their God-given kingdom. The first statement he says is this: God was firing Israel as his representative. Okay, we see that in Matthew 3, 8, and so on. That God's firing Israel as his official representative. Number two, that Jesus himself was going to replace them and represent God the Father because he is God, the exact image of him. We see that in Colossians 1. The third thing that Jesus says is that God was establishing a kingdom, but not in a place like Israel. But this kingdom was going to have a particular rule over people. And this kingdom is for people who are repentant and poor in spirit and humble like children. And then the fourth thing that he says is that the citizens of this kingdom, that he would purchase them through his death on the cross, and that they would join him in representing God on earth. Now, this new kingdom is great, but it has one serious problem. Anyone who's not anyone can claim to be a citizen of this kingdom. And Jesus himself predicted that this would happen, including all sorts of impostures. He says that in Matthew 7 and Matthew 24. And again, so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that not everyone should represent Jesus to the world. If just anyone can represent Jesus, both the faithful and the repentant and the one who belittles his name, how is the world to know what the kingdom of God is like and what it's not? It's like this. Like one of my dear friends is a citizen of Zimbabwe, and he used to help me practice my Zimbabwean accent, which is not very good. But if I wanted to become a citizen of Zimbabwe, I would have to follow a certain criteria and do what they told me to do. But say I don't want to do that. Say I just want to start declaring today, you know what? I'm a citizen of Zimbabwe. And then I go around and I start telling people that, but then you actually meet my friend who's a real citizen. Well, not knowing any better yourself, or maybe you would, probably by the accent and or more, right? How do you know who should really represent the nation? Right? Not only the only person that should be able to represent the nation of Zimbabwe is the person that the country has bestowed citizenship upon, right? In the same manner, not everyone gets to represent Jesus on their own terms, but only those who God has authorized by his death, burial, and resurrection as demonstrated through faith and repentance. So the question is this: how does a landless, borderless kingdom like Jesus's mark off its citizens? Who exercises border control when there's no borders in a spiritual kingdom? Who has authority to publicly declare its citizens or to not? Well, it comes down to whoever Jesus gives authority to. And in the text that we just saw, Jesus says, "Peter, upon your confession, I'm going to build the church." And it's on that confession and all the confession of those who God would give me that I entrust this authority to. Not on just mere words or with mere people, but on people believing the right words. And from here, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom, which gave Peter and the apostles the authority to do what he just did with Peter himself, to act as God's official representatives on earth for affirming gospel confessions and confessors. And so Peter confessed who Jesus was, and Jesus said, "That's right. That answer didn't come from you, but it came from God." Though Jesus was on earth, he spoke on behalf of heaven. Then in the next breath, he authorizes Peter and the apostles to do the very same thing, to represent what's bound and loosened in heaven by binding and loosing it on earth. In other words, Jesus gives the apostles this kind of authority to stand before a confessor, to hear their confession, to observe their life, and to affirm and announce that, yes, this confession is true. You see, the apostles had this authority to affirm who on earth was a kingdom and a citizen of heaven and who represents it and who doesn't. And in a like manner, the purpose of the local church is that God has now given that same authority to. Now, this is really, really important. Does this mean that what the local church does on earth actually changes a person's status in heaven? No. Absolutely not. Remember, the church is just an embassy of a nation kingdom. It's not the nation itself. Embassies don't make people citizens. Nations do that. The embassy just affirms what is already true of the kingdom. And as they all they do is just affirm based on the evidence that's provided to them, the best that they can tell, that yes, you're an existing citizen. Sometimes do embassies get it wrong? Sure they do. Right? Sometimes people present very convincing documents, but over time they may prove to be counterfeit. All right, I'm landing the plane, I promise. Getting back to our last question, what is the purpose of the local church? The purpose of the local church is to protect you, to spiritually protect you, to establish the basic structures of kingdom life here on earth, such as deciding who is publicly recognized as a citizen and who is not. Why is this important? It's important because Jesus, he didn't just leave us to govern ourselves and declare ourselves his citizens. Rather, he left and established a local church to affirm us as believers and then to give shape and direction to our Christian lives. That's what the local church is. And friends, this morning I wonder if perhaps some of us have never grown in our faith. I wonder if some of us have been stuck with kind of just a bumper sticker theology and understanding of God's world because we've never joined ourselves to a local church. We've never taken the time to learn what constitutes a biblical local church. Maybe we've been part of churches, but maybe they weren't biblically speaking. Maybe they weren't faithful. And so all that to say is that having chosen Christ, Christians have an obligation to choose and join themselves to a church. In other words, as We need to be in a body of Christ to be the body of Christ and to grow up into full maturity. We need a family of God to be in the family of God so that we can grow up under that family's protection. That God's desire for us is not that we would just be adopted into his family through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, but that we would grow up into him, fully mature, which cannot be done outside of the local church. Which that leads us to what's called meaningful membership, which we'll address next week. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to repent and believe. And through your life, death, and resurrection, you established that kingdom. It's both a present and a future kingdom that for those who are in Christ, we're citizens of. And God, we long to be in our homeland. But Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given us on earth as strangers and aliens and exiles through the local church. We thank you that it's through that avenue that we've heard your word and that we're being grown up into full maturity into Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.